If you would open in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to read from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. We read this morning from 1 Timothy 3, and I wanted to just read Titus 1, 5 through 9 with you so that we have some familiarity with this passage as well. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, if you are here with us this morning, we studied the qualifications of elders, at least in the first part, this morning being the first part, tonight being the second part to this study. And we talked about some very general observations that relate to the qualifications, and I'm not going to go through all of those, but some things that are applicable to every single qualification that's given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. We talked about the desire that a man might have to serve in this capacity. And then finally, we talked about the first of three categories that I have divided the qualifications into. And that first category was qualifications that relate to a man's character. Tonight, we're going to talk about the other two categories. We're going to talk about the family qualifications and some qualifications that... Really, for lack of a better term, I'm saying qualifications of spiritual maturity. Let's begin talking about the family qualifications that are given in these two passages. But before we start to get into the specific qualifications that are given, let me make a comment about the nature of these family qualifications. It seems that in my observations and in my studies and discussions with people about the qualifications of the elders, too often our consideration of the qualifications begins and ends right here with these family qualifications. These are the ones that offer some degree of difficulty to us. There are some controversial things that come up with these qualifications. And because of that, these are the ones that are perhaps the most discussed, the most controversial among people who are studying these things. And I guess because of that, it seems that so much focus has been given to these that because of that, I think we get the idea that these are the most important ones. You know, these are really the ones that are the primary ones, and then all the other ones are good to have, but they're more secondary in their nature. One of the general observations, in fact, the very first one that we mentioned this morning, is that every qualification is equally important. The family qualifications are very important, but they're not more important than any other qualification. So I want us to keep that in mind as we study these. As I said, these qualifications tend to raise more questions and more difficulties, and we talk about different scenarios, and we say, well, what about this, and what about that? And we're going to do a little bit of that tonight as we talk about some of these qualifications. But understand that I cannot possibly address every question and every scenario that we can come up with. We will briefly comment on a few scenarios and a few questions. That's not to say I don't have my opinions on those matters. But you understand, we just don't have the time to address every possible thing that could come up. If I go through this lesson tonight and I leave you with questions, if you still have something else that you'd like to talk with me privately about, I, of course, would be more than happy to do that with you. Let's begin with the very first family qualification, the husband of one wife. This one is mentioned in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Let's start with some obvious points that we see from this qualification. An elder must be a man. Only a male can be a husband. Now, that might seem You might think, well, duh, that's so obvious. Why would you mention that? Well, you'd be surprised at some of the things that are happening in the religious world. Some things that we've talked about in some previous studies before about how women are being placed into positions of church leadership, which the New Testament just does not allow for. There are some religious bodies that appoint elders in their churches, even from among women. Despite the fact that these two passages would clearly spell out that only a man can serve in this capacity. He must be a man, and an elder must be a married man. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, literally, this expression means a one-woman man, or a man of one woman. But I think we understand from this expression that the point is more than just, well, he's married. There are a lot of married men in the religious world who are not qualified to serve as elders. Simply this qualification, just being married, that wouldn't enable just any married man to serve in this capacity. The idea, it seems, is that of marital commitment, fidelity to his spouse. This man is committed to his marriage. He is committed to his family. He is a one-woman man. He's not a two-woman man. He is not someone who is going to be caught up in some extramarital affair. He is devoted and committed to his mate. When elders have to give counsel regarding marriage to maybe young married couples in the local church, his own experience is going to help him to do that. And if he knows what it is to be a one-woman man who is committed in his marriage, he will obviously be able to help others become that. So we might think to ourselves or ask ourselves a question as we are looking out and trying to select some men. A question we might ask is this man faithful to his wife? And I don't just mean that in the sense that, well, to my knowledge, he hasn't gone out and had an affair. No, is he faithful even in the little things in his marriage? Is he considerate of his wife? Is he attentive to her needs? Does he exemplify what it is to be a good husband? Well, there's a number of other things we could say about that, some other questions, but again, we need to move on to some other things. We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, so let's go on to the next one. And we need to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 to see this next qualification. 1 Timothy 3, look with me at verse 4. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He needs to be someone who manages or rules his household well. You might remember from our study last Sunday morning, I said there were four New Testament terms that are used to describe the men who serve in these leadership positions. There was the term elder, the term bishop or overseer, there was the term shepherd or pastor. And the fourth one is one that we oftentimes overlook because it's only mentioned in one passage, and that's Titus chapter 1. But another word that's used to describe these leaders, they are called in Titus 1 stewards. They are God's stewards. And they are stewards of the souls of the congregation, those souls which belong to God, and those souls have been entrusted to them. Now, I bring that up because of this qualification. One who manages his household well. A manager and a steward are the same thing. It is the same idea that is expressed in both of those passages. Now, it seems to me that implied within this is that the man's children are still young enough to be in his house. I don't think the only children under consideration are those who have grown and gone, whether they've gone off to, join the workforce or gone off to college. They're adult children who have moved on. Those children would no longer be under his household. This says a man who rules his household well. It seems the implication is there are still children who are young enough to be in his house. Now, father is to be the leader in his home, and he is to rule over his home. But notice that he is to rule well. One who rules or manages his household well. There are a lot of men in this world who rule their house, but they don't rule well. And we talked about that last week when talking about 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, where Paul wrote about the elders who rule well. And we talked about the difference between ruling and ruling well. A man in his home, he may rule with an iron fist. He may rule with force and coercion. He may be a pugnacious man, as we said this morning, somebody who throws his weight around and he's a bully. Well, that's ruling, but it's not ruling well. And I think we understand that difference. Well, how do you know if a man is ruling well in his home? Well, I think the Holy Spirit gives us the answer. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. Here's how you know. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. That's how you know. How do his children behave? Are they kept under control? Do they respect him as their father? Do they respect their mother? Their father would have taught them to do that, you see. Are his children controlled by his instructions and by his orders? Titus 1 and verse 6 adds a little bit to this. Children who are, as it says, not accused of dissipation or unruly. How do you know if a man's ruling well? His children are not accused of being riotous or unruly. I want to share with you a quote from my good friend Kevin Kay, who preaches in Columbus, Mississippi. He says, this qualification demands that a man be concerned and aware of the activities of his house. He must demonstrate that he cares about them and thus win their respect and obedience. He must exercise proper discipline at all times in example, instruction, and in correction. That's the idea of what we're saying when we say this man manages his household well and his children are under control with all dignity. Now, why does the Holy Spirit give this qualification? Why does a man have to be one who manages or rules his house well? Well, again, the Spirit gives us the answer. Look at verse 5 again. Here's a parenthetical addition to verse 4. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? There's a connection between leadership in a man's home and the leadership that he will provide in the local church. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a man can prove himself in his home, then he will be capable of leading in the church, the home being the lesser and the church of God being the greater. So the home is the proving ground for a man's influence. Notice an important expression in verse 5. But if a man does not know how, if he doesn't know how, where does he gain that knowledge, that know-how? Well, he gains it in his home. And as he raises children, and as he teaches them, and as he works with them, he is constantly gaining knowledge and experience about how to influence them for good, to influence them spiritually, and to influence them in a way that would lead them to Christ. A man's household leadership is evidence for his leadership in the church. Here's a quote from Confucius. This is the first time and probably the only time I will ever quote Confucius in a pulpit, but notice what he says. It is impossible that he who knows not how to govern and reform his own family should rightly govern and reform a people. Isn't he saying the same thing that Paul was saying, essentially? If a man rules with an iron fist in his home, what do you think he's going to do in the church? If a man's children do not respect him and obey him, will the church do so? All of that depends on how he has ruled or managed his household. I want you to remember the expression of verse 5. If a man does not know how. I want to come back to that as we look then at this next qualification. The next qualification comes from Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm going to delay this slide just a little bit for those of you taking notes. But Titus 1 and verse 6. Here is our next qualification. Depending on the translation, it will read either faithful children, or as the New American Standard renders it, having children who believe. I suspect, and I think you would agree, that the qualifications regarding children give us more difficulty than most any other. The questions are endless when it comes to what these expressions mean. There are some who look at this word faithful and they say, well, that means he must be, that the children must be faithful to their father. In other words, they must respect their father and they must obey their father, and that would be how they are considered faithful children. Well, I suspect there could be something to that. I certainly don't have any problem saying that children need to be faithful to their father, and it could be that that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to imply here. Others have said, no, this means that all of his children must be faithful Christians. They must be faithful to Christ. And there are good arguments that can be made toward that understanding. What I'd like to do as we consider this qualification, I want to raise three questions with you. Three questions of the possible 497 that I have come up with as they relate to this qualification. But let me mention three questions, and we're not going to spend very much time at all. I'm just going to mention these in passing. And I will say that ultimately, you individually, you have to decide what is being said in these passages. You may disagree with what I say, and that's okay. You have to decide the answers to these questions. Three questions about this. Number one, does the plural word children mean that a man with only one child cannot serve as an elder? There are some who hold to that position. It says children, that's a plural word. That means a man must have two or more children if he's going to serve. Is that what this passage is teaching? I'm going to answer that in the negative. I don't believe that's what is trying to be said here. It seems to me that the plural word children includes the singular child. Let me give you an example. Let's say that I was doing the announcements before one of our worship periods. Maybe we're having a meeting or something like that. And I stand up to make the announcements and I say this. For those who are visiting, our church building has nursery facilities for any parents with small children. What do I mean by that? So now we've got a young mother who's sitting in the back with her one child, and that child's just screaming his head off, and you know, has got a diaper that's just sagging the ground, and somebody says, you know, we've got a nursery over here. You can take your child. No, he said children, and I've only got one. That's not for me. Now, see, we use the word children in the plural sense to include the singular, don't we? Let me give you another example. If I went up to Jason and Amber Spencer, and I said, Jason, do you have any children? You know, he's got one. Do you have any children? What's he going to say? No, I don't. I don't have two children. Now, I give these examples, and we jokingly, I mean, you know, we chuckle and we laugh about that, but I'm just pointing out to you that that's just how we speak in our everyday language. The word children, the plural, includes the singular. And New Testament writers used language in the same way. They would do the same thing. So when Paul says faithful or believing children, I don't think he is saying a person with only one cannot serve. Here's a second question. Does this mean that all of a man's children must be Christians? Well, I would say that that would certainly be the ideal situation. Whether a man has one child or whether he has 12 children, if they were all faithfully serving the Lord, that would certainly be the ideal situation. But let me present to you a scenario. And I'm going to present this, and you might think to yourself, well, that's a bit far-fetched. I don't know that that would ever happen. It may not happen a lot, but it has happened. So here's the scenario. Let's suppose a man has two grown children who have obeyed the gospel, and from all appearances, they are as faithful as a person can be. That man is appointed as an elder, and then his wife comes home one day and she says, honey, I need to talk to you. We're expecting. Is that man no longer qualified to serve as an elder? Because he's about to have a child in his home who's obviously not a Christian, because that child will be too young to be a Christian. Is that man no longer qualified to serve? Some would say yes. I'm not willing to say that. Here's why. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Remember, I told you to remember this expression. The know-how. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, does that man in that hypothetical scenario that I just gave to you, does he have the know-how? I think he does. He's brought two children into the world. He has raised them properly. He has influenced them for the cause of Christ. They have grown and become Christians. He's got the know-how. And that's the reason that the Spirit gives the qualification that he does in verse 4. He explains, why does a man need to know how to rule his own house? Because he has to have the know-how. And if he has the know-how, then he can lead in the church. I believe that man would still be qualified. You may disagree with me on that, and that's okay. But that's where I am on this now. Question number 3. Does this mean that all of a man's children must be Christians for all of their lives if he is to be qualified? Well, again, some say yes. I'm not ready to defend that. Again, let me give you another scenario. If a child falls away from the Lord long after he has become a Christian, long after he has moved out of his parents' household, that does not necessarily reflect poorly on the father. We understand that people have free will. They make their own choices. They do what they want to do. Now, I suppose that if we could somehow prove that something that the father did influenced that child to leave the Lord, and he thus, pushed him into that, so to speak, well, that's a different circumstance. If we could somehow prove that, I don't know what scenario we could come up with, I don't even know how we could prove that, but if it could be done, that's a different circumstance. But we understand that people make their own choices, and so I don't think that these qualifications would restrict that man from serving. Again, you may disagree with me on this, but here is the point of these qualifications. Is this man a godly man who's leading a godly family? Has this man demonstrated the ability to influence his children so that they might become followers of Jesus Christ? If he has the know-how, then he will know how to influence the church to do the same. Well, let's move on. I'm glad that part's over with. Here's the third and the final category. Qualifications that relate to spiritual maturity. Now, there is certainly a sense in which every single qualification given in these two passages is connected to spiritual maturity. I understand that. But when I say qualifications of spiritual maturity, in this context, here's what I'm saying. I'm saying these are qualifications that can only be met by someone who is mature in the faith. Someone who has a considerable amount of years as a Christian. We said in our lesson last Sunday morning, when we were talking about the four different words used to describe the men in this position, one of those words was the word elder. And we said, by definition, the word elder means someone who is older. And so if someone is older and has been a Christian for a number of years, there's going to be a level of spiritual maturity. Well, there should be a level of spiritual maturity that has come along with that. But I hope that you remember that I also said last week, when talking about the definition of the word elder, someone who is older, I told you not to attach a number to that. So we don't need to just draw a line somewhere and say, well, brother so-and-so is not yet 65, therefore he's not qualified. God doesn't do that. He doesn't attach a number. He just gives us this term, elder, someone who is older. There are two qualifications I want to discuss that fall into this category, and then our discussion of these things will be finished. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 tells us that an elder cannot be a new convert. Chapter 3, verse 6, and not a new convert, some of your translations will say novice, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. We usually think that an elder should not be a new convert because he hasn't had ample time to develop his knowledge base. He hasn't built up enough understanding of the Scriptures. And while that is certainly true, it's interesting that that's not the reason the Holy Spirit gives in giving us this qualification. He should not be a new convert so that he won't fall into pride. So if we take a man who's been a Christian for 6 months and we make him an elder in the church, make him a leader in the church, you know, he might get to looking around and say, I've only been a Christian for 6 months and here I'm already a leader in the church. You know, there's people out here that have been Christians for 20 years, 30 years. They're not elders in the church. I must be doing something right. I must be great. I really must be something. There's danger there. Pride is a dangerous sin for all of God's people. But how much more would that be the case for a new convert who has been thrust into this position of leadership in the church to care for the souls of people? So, a man who is a new convert is never qualified. Ever. And it doesn't matter what his age is. He may obey the gospel at 75. And he may be an elder in the sense that he's older. But this qualification says he is not qualified. Now for our final qualification, we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one. The Bible says he must be able to teach. Or apt to teach. Both passages, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, and verse 9, mention this. 1 Timothy 3, and verse 2, simply says he must be able to teach. Titus 1, 9 kind of qualifies it a little bit, or elaborates for us. If you go to Titus chapter 1, read with me verse 9. This gives an elaboration, further detail, on what it means to be able to teach, or at least a part of what's involved in that. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Paul says, Titus, there are people out there who are teaching things that are wrong. And they're influencing others. They're turning them away from Christ. They're upsetting entire households. And the elders have a responsibility, Titus as well, but the elders have a responsibility to protect the souls of the families in the church. And so he gives that qualification in verse 9. Notice in verse 9 that they are to hold fast to the faithful word. They are to take what they have been taught and they are to hold on to that, recognize it as God's truth, and use that so that they will be able to exhort and refute. See the positive and the negative there in that passage. Exhorting and refuting, both based upon sound doctrine. I'm including this within the parameters of being able to teach. I said last week that teaching is essential to the work of an elder. There are times when counseling is needed and someone goes to the elders for that counseling. New converts need teaching and instruction so that they will grow and come to maturity. The entire church needs to be brought to maturity. And as we read last week, Ephesians 4, God gave the church pastors, shepherds, to help in that responsibility of bringing the church to maturity. This may be perhaps the greatest aspect of the work of elders. So much of what they do is built around this idea of teaching. Now recognize that there is some relativity to this qualification. We said this morning when we began our study about some of the general observations that some qualifications are absolute and some are relative. This is one of the relative ones. The Scriptures do not say that elders must be eloquent, polished pulpit preachers. It doesn't say that when it says able to teach. The Scriptures do not say that this qualification refers only to public forms of teaching. A public form of teaching would be preaching, such as we're doing now, but it would also be something like teaching a Bible class, where there are a number of Christians in that public setting. The Scriptures do not limit this to that. When I was over in Huntsville, I shared this with one of you just here recently, but when I was over in Huntsville, at the time we were there, there were four men who were serving the Jordan Park Church as elders, and all of the men had various strengths and various weaknesses too. But what was really good about that eldership, and I suspect that this is true of most all elderships, you find a balance in the men who compose those elderships. One man may be strong in one area, but maybe a little weaker in another, but another man may be strong in the area where that one is weaker, and they help balance each other out. I saw that very clearly in regards to this qualification in two men in Huntsville. There was one man who could preach a sermon about as well as anybody. He just had an ability to speak publicly. He was very comfortable when he did that. He didn't stumble over his words. He could get a sermon together and present it, and it would be well understood and well presented. He was very strong in that area. But if you put him in a private one-on-one setting with maybe a new convert or maybe someone who needed counseling, he wasn't the best in that situation. But there was another man. If you put him in the pulpit, everyone in the church building would have gotten the best nap they've ever had. But if you sat him down at a table with a Bible and a cup of coffee, he did some great teaching. He was able to teach. Both men were able to teach, just in different ways. When we look at this qualification, we don't need to think about Apollos, or at least not only Apollos, who is the eloquent speaker, who is fervent in spirit, who's mighty in the Scriptures, who is able to put together a well-thought-out, well-presented, and powerful sermon. That's great. But there might be somebody who can't do that, but he's still able to teach. Able to teach, it seems, involves three things. Number one, it involves knowledge of what the Scriptures say. He's had that spiritual maturity. He's had time enough to know the Word, to dig deeply into it, and know the Bible story, and know how to teach that to someone, or at least have the knowledge to impart to someone. Secondly, it involves a willingness to communicate that to others, lost and saints alike. And third, he has to be capable. And I think that's really what the qualification is getting at when it says able to teach. There may be some Christian men who have more knowledge than they know what to do with. They've got so much Bible knowledge, their head is about to explode, but if you ask them to impart that to someone, they just can't do that effectively, and that's okay. But I think able to teach involves capability. So if a man can effectively communicate the gospel message to people, either in a public format or in a private setting, I think that man is able to teach. I hope that helps you. Well, let's close by talking again about the kind of men that we're looking for. We said this morning we're looking for spiritual men. We're looking for men of good character. We're looking for men who have a desire to serve God and to serve His people, and who show that desire in their actions. Those are the things that we said this morning. I didn't add this to the PowerPoint, but I should have done so. But we're looking for men who have displayed and men who are displaying, even currently, their ability to lead by doing so in their families. Hope the lesson's been helpful to you. Again, there are, I'm sure there are things that we did not discuss today. And if you have questions about anything about the qualifications, I'd be happy to talk with you about those. And it doesn't have to be things about some of the difficult, controversial things that we talked about tonight. If you have questions about anything that we've talked about today, please don't hesitate to talk to me. I'd be more than happy to do that. If there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian, we want you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it may be that there's someone here who's done that and you've turned away from the Lord. Won't you come back to Him, make your life right again, and start walking anew, walking in the shadow of the cross, keeping Jesus ever before you. If we can help you in some way tonight, please come as we sing together.